Our children can be dismissed to children's worship at this time. And the rest of us, I would invite you to take your copy of God's Word and open it to 1 John chapter 5. And we are about to finish this glorious letter that hopefully has been instructive and challenging to us over the last several months. Today and next Sunday, we will finish 1 John. 1 John chapter 5. We'll be in verses 13 through 17 this morning as we consider the Christian confidence in Christ, some confidences that we have in Christ. 1 John chapter 5, verses 13 through 17. If you don't have a copy of God's Word with you, I would encourage you to get one from a pew rack somewhere near you and follow along as we read it here in a few moments and can go back to it several times in the message this morning. Back in the 1990s, I don't know exactly when it was early to mid-1990s, there was a man named John Sylvan, a name that I'd never heard of, but John Sylvan had an invention back in the 90s that, in my opinion, was a pretty cool invention, and I think most of you would agree, but John Sylvan wasn't terribly confident in his invention. You see, it was this device that would brew a single cup of coffee, if you know what I mean. You just put this little pod in there, and it would brew a single cup of coffee. And he decided he would name this thing using a Dutch word that means excellence. We know it as Keurig, right? We know it as Keurig. So Sylvan, he wasn't real confident in this particular invention. He didn't think that it would be used or become as popular as it did. He thought it would never have any use outside of offices. Offices where people come in and just get a cup and go about their business. So because he never saw it as being very, very broad or very successful, he wasn't real confident about it. So in 1997, he sold his share of Keurig for $50,000. Now, to me, $50,000 is a lot of money, right? A lot of money. But when you take into account that in the year 2014, Keurig brought in $4 billion of income, we would say that wasn't a very wise business decision, right? Sylvan's lack of confidence meant he sees none of that profit today. He sold his shares years ago. Well, I would say that John Sylvan isn't alone in lacking confidence. Some of us would understand the uncertainty of business ventures or getting involved or staying maybe too long with a business venture, and so we sell while we can every day. People do that every day. Lots of us struggle with confidence in other areas of life. We go through life with all kinds of uncertainty. Some of us are probably wondering, will we have enough saved up for retirement? A lot of uncertainty in that. I don't know. What's it going to look like? Will Social Security even exist to help me when I retire? Some of us wonder, or we don't have the confidence to, and we wonder, will I make that sports team that I've been trying out for? Or will I ever have a job that I'm really passionate about? I don't know. Will that beloved family member ever trust Christ for salvation? I don't know. You see, there are a lot of things we don't know. There are a lot of things in life that we're simply uncertain about. We lack that confidence. We lack that certainty. And maybe that's appropriate to lack confidence or certainty in these things. But listen, one of the worst kinds of uncertainty today is lacking confidence in the promises that God has made to us in His Word. There are a lot of things we don't know in this life, a lot of things that might happen to us that we're uncertain about, but if we ever doubt the promises of God, that kind of uncertainty is not something that Scripture would ever have us have in our lives. A lot of uncertainty, but perhaps I know why this is the case, why we lack confidence in the promises that God has made to His children. I was reading an article this past week, and the article was making reference or talking about a very recent, this year, Lifeway Research survey that they did. And in this study, it determined, and this is what stuck out to me, It said that less than one-third, it was 32%, less than one-third of Americans who attend a Protestant church regularly, not those who say I'm a Christian, but less than one-third of Americans who attend a Protestant church regularly read the Bible daily. Less than a third. And here's what's worse. Even among those one-third of regular church attenders who read their Bible daily, only half of those say they find themselves thinking about biblical truths during the day. Church, I think we found our answer. I think we know what the problem is. It's not always that we're doubting the promises of God. Sometimes it's we don't even know what the promises of God are because we're not spending any time hearing the promises of God spoken to us from His Word. In church, I wonder if you live with any of that uncertainty about the promises that God has given His people. Promises that He's made clear in His Word, but they just haven't quite taken root in our heart. Maybe we don't know them. Or maybe we're just not spending time thinking about them. Well, the Apostle John didn't believe that the Christian life was composed of uncertainties. The Spirit led him to mention several times that Christians are to live their life with confidence. Not in every aspect of life, but certainly in what God has said, what He has spoken. And so now here at the end of 1 John and these handful of verses that we're going to look at today, he mentions that confidence again. Here in 1 John chapter 5, look at it, beginning in verse 13 as I read this text for us. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, John says this, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of Him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. Let's pray. Father, we have read Your Word, and we confess that this is Your truth from Your very mouth, and we ask that it would penetrate our hearts, that You would help us to receive it, to believe it, to apply it, to take it with us as we go about and live lives for Your glory. Help us to rightly understand and apply Your Word this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, church, this morning I want us to see three confidences from this passage, from this text. Three confidences that Christians should have, can have in Christ. The first is confidence in the eternal life God has promised. Second, a confidence that God hears and grants the prayers of His children. And then thirdly, a confidence that God promises to forgive repentant sinners. Now, I don't know about you, but those are three glorious promises from God's Word. So let's look at that first one, confidence in eternity. Confidence in eternity. The subject of eternal life, if we think about that too long, it probably brings up all kinds of thoughts and all kinds of feelings. Maybe some of them aren't helpful, but hopefully some really good thoughts and feelings. But listen, there are some Christians out there who have as much confidence in eternal life as they do in going to the dentist. Right? It's kind of sketchy, shaky at best. I brushed my teeth faithfully. I flossed regularly. I stayed away from sugary drinks and I tried not to consume too much sugar. I did all the things I think I'm supposed to do, but they worried the dentist is still going to find that elusive cavity in their mouth. You see, some of us have confidence in eternal life like we do going to the dentist. Doing all the right things, I just don't know. I just don't know for sure. Maybe it'll turn out well in the end. But then others, they have great confidence in their eternal life. Kind of like Harold Laird, who helped start Westminster Theological Seminary. This man had confidence. When he was on his deathbed, his son came up to him one day near the end, and he asked him, "Dad, how do you feel?" And Harold answered, "Son, I feel like a little boy on Christmas Eve. I feel like a little boy on Christmas Eve. I have utter confidence in the promises God has made about eternal life. There is no fear. There is no anxiety. I know what's coming, and I'm excited with anticipation of that eternal life that is to come." Church, God would have us confident in the promise he has made concerning eternal life. So the concern of 1 John is really kind of the same concern that he has in writing the Gospel of John. Near the end of the Gospel of John, in chapter 20, verse 31, John says, "He has written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." And then here at the end of 1 John, chapter 5, verse 13, again he says, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." You see, what John is doing is he's writing to a group of believers, he's writing to a church, and he wants them to have confidence that their faith is going somewhere. That their faith is leading to something more glorious than just living a good life here in the now. It's leading to eternal life. He wants them to have confidence. He wants to strengthen their faith in thinking about eternal life. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm getting the impression here that assurance of faith and salvation and eternal life is very important for the Christian life. Like, I don't know if we can lead faithful lives. We can live for the glory of God if we don't have that confidence and hope in eternal life that awaits us. Well, I wonder, why would confidence in eternity matter so much? Why would it matter so much? And you know what? I was thinking of four reasons to answer that question. Why does confidence in eternity matter so much? Well, here's the first reason. Confidence leads us to live with hope. When we have confidence in eternal life, we live a hope-filled life instead of a wishful thinking sort of life. Ephesians 1 says that Christians have an inheritance that is sealed by the Holy Spirit, that is guaranteed until we take possession of it. If you're in Christ today, that belongs to you. That promise belongs to you. Why does Scripture tell us this? Well, Paul says it's so that we'll live to the praise of God's glory. You see, when we have confidence that the Holy Spirit has sealed us, that he is guaranteeing our eternal life, then we're free to live to the glory of God. We're free to live for his glory instead of worrying, am I doing enough right things? Am I avoiding enough bad things? Am I doing this? Am I not doing that? No, I get to live for his glory instead. Church, that is freeing. That is glorious. That is hope-filled. Confidence leads us to live with hope. Secondly, confidence leads us to live holy lives. Confidence leads us to live holy lives. If you're sure of what God has promised to you, if you're confident in what God has promised you in Christ, you'll strive for holiness. You'll strive to be like Christ. This means that we're going to pursue Jesus and flee sin. Because you can't do one without the other. Confidence leads us to live holy lives. Thirdly, confidence leads us to live boldly. It leads us to live boldly. See, those who are confident of their eternity, they're going to be more bold in the here and now. They're going to be bold in the present. We'll strive to do things that don't just have a worldly, an earthly, a right now impact, but ultimately have a kingdom impact. We'll be bold to make a kingdom impact. Why would we do that? Because the things of earth, the things of this present world, they're fading in their appeal as we reflect on the promise of eternal life that we have in Christ. Confidence leads us to live boldly. Then the fourth answer to that question, confidence leads us to live outwardly. Confidence leads us to live outwardly. When we grasp the glory ahead of us in eternal life, When we understand the glory of heaven that is awaiting us, we will go outward. We will be outward. We will want to share that with others. And so listen, it's going to affect our conversations that we have with other people. It's going to affect the way that we talk to one another and talk to lost people. It's going to affect our generosity, the way that we give, because we want the gospel to go forth so others have the same hope. It's going to affect the way we spend our time. We're going to do things that are going to get the gospel out to lost people. We're going to do things like host a 5-day vacation Bible school where when Friday comes around and we all leave here, you're going to say, I'm exhausted. I may sleep all day Saturday. And some of us probably will. Why do we do that? Because we want the gospel to go forth. Because when we have hope of eternal life, we want others to have hope of eternal life. And so we become outwardly focused Christians in an outwardly focused church. A church that is not really focused on eternal life is an inwardly focused church that says, what can I get for me now in the church? How does this benefit me now in the church? Confidence leads us to live outwardly. Church, do you have confidence in eternity today? I hope you do, but be sure that confidence is founded on Christ alone. We have confidence in eternal life. John wants us to know that. God wants us to be aware of that this morning. But there's a second confidence. Confidence in prayer. We have confidence in prayer. Look at verses 14 and 15. I want to read those once again. Here's what Scripture says. And this is the confidence that we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, God's will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of Him. It would be really dangerous to read these verses in an unthoughtful sort of way, in an unbiblical sort of way, and think, if I'm a Christian and I ask God for something, and I do it confidently, that He is obligated to answer. That He is obligated to give me what I want. Church, this is the prosperity gospel. Church, this is American Christianity in big part. God is not so obligated. But sometimes, it's easy to look at Him that way. You know, the latest version, I'm sure you're aware of this, the latest version of Aladdin just came out recently. And we know it's fiction. I mean, I hope we understand that it's fiction, right, even though it's live action this time. But it's fiction, but sometimes we can treat God the way the genie is treated there in the movie Aladdin. When Aladdin discovers the genie says, O great one who summons me, I stand by my oath, loyalty to wishes three. And then when Aladdin asks about his first wish, he wants to be a prince. He wants to find out some details about this wish. The genie kind of holds him up and he says, be specific with your words. The deal is in the details. And so it's very tempting for us to go to God with this same mentality in our prayers and think, if we just get the wish worded rightly, If we just get in the right situation with God, He's obligated to at least give us three wishes. And if we word it just right, He has to give it to us. Church, God is not a genie in a lamp or otherwise. He is not out there to make all of our dreams come true. He's not the God of Disneyland. He's out for our good and for His glory. You see, in biblical Christianity, the issue isn't so much the request in prayer, but the heart and motivation of the prayer. That's what John wants to communicate. The request isn't the biggest issue. The heart and the motivation of the prayer is the bigger issue. That's why in James chapter 4, verse 3, James says, you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly. Not because you worded the thing wrongly, that's not the point. He said, you asked to spend it on your passions. In other words, what James says is, your heart was wrong. The request may not have been wrong, but your heart was wrong. Church, we can have confidence in our prayers. But listen, the part of this verse where it says, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him, this part of verse 15, it's conditioned. It's conditioned. Listen to what verse 14 says. It says, God hears us when we ask according to his will. According to his will. So here's the key. I like the way Stephen Smalley puts it. He says, the fundamental characteristic of all truly Christian prayer is that the will of the person who offers prayer should coincide with God's will. You want to be absolutely certain that God is going to answer your prayer? Ask it according to his will. Ask it in accordance with his will. Know the will of God in that particular matter, and he will answer. So listen, sincerity, faith, prosperity gospel will say that's what it takes. If you just have faith, God is obligated to answer. No, that's not what Scripture says. It says more important is pray according to God's will. But now, here comes that all-important question that is probably on your mind right now. How do we know? How do we know we're praying according to God's will? How would we know what the mind of God is? Well, let me give you two quick tests. Two quick tests to know. These are flawless, by the way. Flawless tests to know the will of God. Number one, here's the first question you ask yourself. Does the request reflect the character and the will of God as revealed in Scripture? Does it reflect the character and will of God as revealed in Scripture? In other words, what we're saying here is we'll only pray effectively when our hearts and our minds are saturated in the Word of God. Don't forget the as revealed in Scripture part. I was reading, maybe it was just yesterday, about 18th century English preacher Samuel Clarke. He wrote a book back in the mid-1700s called Scripture Promises. And one paragraph in this just really stuck out to me, and I wanted to share that with you. Here's what he said. He said, a thorough acquaintance with the promises of Scripture would be of the greatest advantage in prayer. Well, of course. Why? How? Here's what he says. With what comfort may the Christian address himself to God in Christ when he considers the repeated assurances that his prayers shall be heard? With how much satisfaction may he offer up the several desires of his heart when he reflects upon the text wherein those very mercies are promised? And with what fervor of spirit and strength of faith may he enforce his prayers by pleading the several gracious promises which are expressly to his case? Translation, if you want to pray effectively, read your Bible. If you want to pray effectively, you're going to have to know the will of God. You're going to have to know what he has revealed. And he has revealed in his word. If you want to pray effectively, you have to read your Bible. There is no other way to be effective in prayer. We'll have to know God's will. And we can be confident when we pray according to God's will. So the first question, how do we know a prayer is according to God's will? Does it reflect his character? In other words, has he revealed it in his word? Now keep in mind what I said earlier about that Lifeway study. Less than one-third of regular attendees are actually reading their Bible daily. It's no wonder we don't pray effectively. We don't know what God has said. We don't know what his will is. How can we pray according to his will? That's how we can be confident in our prayers, as revealed in Scripture. But there's a second question. And this one might be obvious, but it needs to be stated. The second question you need to ask yourself about prayer is, did God grant the request? How do you know you're praying according to God's will? Ask yourself, did God grant the request? You see, God is always faithful. He always does what is right and what is best. And he always answers and grants requests for his glory and for our good. Do you believe that? Do we know that? He always, always answers according to His glory and for our good. That doesn't mean we see every answer right away, but if we're praying according to His will, He will grant the request. He will grant it. We can pray with confidence. We ask ourselves, did God grant the request? If He did not, if His answer was no, you can be sure it wasn't according to His will. He's not playing hard to get. He's not trying to be difficult. What God is saying when He says no is not that you aren't worthy of an answer. He's saying it isn't good for you. It isn't best for you. But God, I feel like this would be really good for me. And I'm sure God looks at me sometimes and He says, you poor thing, I bet you do. I bet you do. It's not good for you. But on the other hand, when God does grant my request, you know what I can be certain of? It was His will. And God knew way better than I ever could, this will bring me glory and it will be for Tim's good. And when you pray and He grants it, you can be sure of the same thing. It will be for your good. We can pray with confidence. We pray according to God's word. And when He answers, we know it is His will. There's a third confidence, though, in our text this morning. Confidence in forgiveness. Confidence in forgiveness. This might be the hardest one. As I think about it, it might be the hardest one. How many Christians go throughout life with that just that struggle inside their very heart? Does God really forgive me? Does God really forgive? We can have confidence in forgiveness. I'm not going to lie, verses 16 and 17 are challenging. If we just read them at face value here, it's going to be kind of challenging. What in the world is he talking about? But let's read them again. Here's what John says. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. Well, I think the easiest way to think through these two verses is to work them backwards. So let's work them backwards. Let's think about what verse 17 says. First of all, the clearest statement that he makes in these verses is all wrongdoing is sin. We can all agree on that, right? All wrongdoing is sin. Any thought, any action, or inaction that is not for the glory of God, that is sin. And what John is saying is, don't get comfortable with sin. Don't flirt with it. Don't cuddle up next to it. Don't get close. Don't get comfortable with sin. All sin, or all wrongdoing is sin, he says. But he also tells us, as we work back then into verse 16, he says there are two kinds of sin. And this is where it gets a little bit complicated at first. There are two kinds of sin. He says there's a sin that leads to death. Now, some people think that when John is talking about a sin that leads to death, he's talking about either some blasphemous statement against God or some heinous act of sin like murder or suicide or adultery or you fill in the blank with whatever seems horrible in your mind. There are those who think that's what John is talking about. Well, listen, all of that is sin, no doubt. John just said all wrongdoing is sin. All of that is sin, but that's not John's point. That's not what he's communicating when he says there is a sin that leads to death. You see, the sin that leads to death is simply this. You ready? It's simply this. It is a rejection of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know why that's a sin that leads to death? Because when you reject Jesus as the Savior, the only other result is death. That's all that we have to look forward to in life. You see, this rejection of the gospel, this sin that leads to death, this is a sin by unbelievers. This is a sin by non-Christians who reject the truth of Christ. They're persistent or willful in their disobedience. Somebody who, no matter how they label themselves, if they are persistent, if they are willful, if they continue in sin, it's pointed out, they're confronted with their sin, and they continue, and it just doesn't seem to bother them, that's who this verse is talking about. Or, as John has been talking about throughout this letter, those with a persistent lack of love. That's an unbeliever. That's rejection of the gospel. That's sin that leads to death. Listen, there's no forgiveness for unrepentant sin. Does that make sense? There is no forgiveness for unrepentant sin. That's a sin that leads to death. That's why in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 through 27, the author says, "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries." Deliberate rejection, willful, persistent sin, there's no sacrifice that covers that. So when John talks about a sin that leads to death, he's talking about the sin of an unbeliever who rejects the gospel. But listen, the bigger issue here is not the sin of unbelievers. That is not John's biggest concern here in these verses. The bigger issue is the sins of believers. And so he says there's a second kind of sin, sins that do not lead to death. These are sins by true believers. Believe it or not, we sin. We still sin. Sins by true believers. Now, notice verse 16 tells us we're talking about believers because he says this is a brother committing sin. This is a sister committing sin. The verse continues saying that we should pray for that brother and sister that God will give him life. That God will give her life, meaning forgiveness now and eternally through repentance. Through repentance, that's what Christians do with their sin. They get confronted with it and they repent of it. So listen, let's ask another question. How do you know which kind of sin you're committing? How do you know which kind of sin you're committing? Is it a sin that leads to death, or is it sins that do not lead to death? Well, let me make one point really, really clear for us this morning. Genuine believers genuinely repent of sin. That's how you know. A sin that leads to death is unrepentant sin. Genuine believers genuinely repent of their sin. They don't go on desiring sin. They never just kind of shrug at their sin and say, "That's no big deal. You should see so-and-so over there. Their sin's worse than mine." We don't just shrug at our sin. We don't continue in sin. Instead, we will turn from it. And when we genuinely repent of sin, meaning we turn away from it, go the other direction, when we genuinely repent of sin, God graciously forgives our sin. Church, we can have confidence in His forgiveness today. Do you remember way back in the first chapter of 1 John, in verse 9, we had this glorious promise. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's just a repeated promise we have in God's Word when we confess, when we repent. It doesn't matter what the sin was. It doesn't matter how deep it was. It doesn't matter how long we've been in that sin. When we genuinely, with all of our heart, want Jesus, hate our sin, confess our sin, repent of our sin, and follow after Jesus, I'll make you a promise from God's Word, not from me, but from God's Word. He will forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It doesn't matter what that sin is. Believing the promise of God, then let us confidently pray. Confidently praying for one another that we would flee sin, but repent and receive forgiveness when we do sin. Because church, we will. We will. We're going to continue to, maybe less and less, hopefully less and less. Hopefully we'll put away those sins that are plaguing our hearts and plaguing our lives, hopefully we put them away as we go on in sanctification, becoming more and more like Jesus. But we are going to sin. But thank God we can repent and receive forgiveness. I wonder, church, do you ever wonder, on what basis does God fulfill His promises to us? I mean, these are glorious promises. Promises of eternal life. Promises that He will hear and answer our prayers that are according to His will. Promises that He will forgive repentant sin. Those are glorious promises. But on what basis does He fulfill His promises to us? In other words, how is it that He can give sinners eternal life and we can have confidence that He hears our prayers and forgives our sins? Let me tell you how it is. Let me tell you on what basis He can do that. It's because of the sacrifice of Jesus on our behalf. Not because of anything that we have done, not because of any knowledge that we have gained, or any goodness that we have done in this world, but because of what Jesus has done. When His body was pierced on the cross, church, it was because of our sin. When His blood was poured out at Calvary, it was to cover our sin. And when He suffered the full wrath of the Father, it was to atone for our sin. And church, this is the reminder that we have in the Lord's Supper. This is why we gather so often. This is why every month we come together as a church family and we remember a body that was broken. And we remember blood that was poured out. Because apart from that truth, and apart from that reality, like sticking into our minds and our hearts like no other truth that we have, apart from that, we'll have no confidence. We'll have no confidence in any of these things we've talked about today. But praise be to God, He made a way. He made a way through Christ. I want to pray for us here in just a moment. And then Brother Clay is going to come kind of give us a preparation song, if you will. We'll call it a preparation song. During our time of prayer, during this time of song, I want to invite you to go before the Lord. Hopefully you do that regularly. Hopefully you're doing that daily. But if you have not, would you go before the Lord this morning and ask him to reveal maybe unconfessed sin in your heart? Ask Him to reveal areas that need to be addressed, that need to be dealt with, that the blood of Jesus covered on our behalf, so that we can repent of that, and so that we can come before the Lord and celebrate the Lord's table with purity in our hearts. I'm going to pray for us. Brother Clay is going to come lead us, and then we're going to celebrate the Lord's table. And I invite you to go to the Lord and do whatever is in your heart that you need to communicate to Him this morning. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank You so much for Your word this morning. We thank You that we do not have to live lives wondering if what You say is true, wondering if You will be faithful, wondering if You will keep up Your end of the bargain, Your end of the covenant that You have made with Your people. God, we know You too well. Your word is too clear. You are faithful. You are good. And so may we go about our lives living with confidence. Father, I pray that as we prepare our hearts for the Lord's table, that You would reveal any sin in our hearts that has yet to be dealt with. Father, that You would convict us and that You would lead us to repentance this morning. We thank You for Jesus. We thank You for His faithfulness. We thank You for His sacrifice. It's in Jesus' name I pray.